the remainder of the chapter, verses 8 to 14. Who hath despised the day of small things?
So, brethren and sisters, the message continues in the 8th verse of this 4th chapter. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying. And that word, moreover, shows that there was at this point perhaps a small pause in the prophecy. Time perhaps for the prophet to consider those things which he had just been shown and told by way of exposition of the vision. And now the rest of the chapter is in fact an expansion of the first part. All that we have seen before is relevant to the second half. Indeed, in some respects, perhaps it overlaps. But now, some of the detail is filled in for us. We have already seen that the vision represents the witnessing community of the body of Christ during the millennial age, of which Zerubbabel's work in those days was a time. It's interesting to note that this second half of the chapter is in reverse order to the first half. We started, we noticed, with a typical resurrection. Then we saw the vision, and it ended with a typical work of Zerubbabel. Now in the second half, we continue to consider more of the work of Zerubbabel in those days. Then we return to the vision, and we end with the anointed ones, or as the margin more accurately renders it, the sons of oil, standing by the Lord, the Adon of the whole earth, which occurs after the resurrection. Now verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto you. And so Zerubbabel will most certainly finish that which he has started. Again, it is a definite prophecy concerning Zerubbabel himself. There was to be no doubt about it. He could now take up the work with enthusiasm in the certain knowledge that it would most assuredly be completed. But we observe in this particular verse the emphasis here on the hands of Zerubbabel. Twice they're mentioned. In general, there are two main Hebrew words translated hands in the authorized version. There are some others which occur on a few occasions, but two generally speaking. One of these refers to the open hand, the other to the closed hand. And the first one, that referring to the open hand, the one which we find on this occasion, is always used to indicate the work of man, his own power that he has in his hands to perform work. And its use suggests that he has himself to play an active part in this work. And Zerubbabel was indeed to play an active part in this work, as he had already done. In the 7th verse, the expression, "he shall bring forth the headstone," could imply that while he was to perhaps organise the materials coming to the site of the temple, he wouldn't necessarily play an active part in them himself. But we saw in Ezra chapter 5 that this was not the case. Zerubbabel and Joshua, it says, began to build, and even Haggai and Zechariah didn't just content themselves by giving words of encouragement, but the record said, "and with them were the prophets of God helping them." And the same idea is seen later when Nehemiah returned to the land and the wall was built. This was a time when all able-bodied men had to enter fully into the work before them, that the temple and later the city itself might be rebuilt. Of course, it's always been like this in the ecclesia of God. There has always been a place for the active work for all. But none of us can content ourselves by standing by and perhaps saying to our brethren and sisters, "well, there's work to be done." Rather, should the attitude be that those who first see a need to work should be the first to commence it. those well-known words in the second letter of Timothy in chapter 2, of course, sum up for us our attitude towards this sort of thing, do they not? Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Paul there puts the two aspects of the work of the truth in perspective. First of all, the studying of the word to show that what needs to be done, what we ought to do. And then to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, one who is actively engaged in it, putting into practice the things which we have learned. And the end of the verse says that when the building is complete, then thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto you. Perhaps there were some there who doubted. Perhaps there were some amongst the Jews who said, well, how do we know that this man Zechariah and this man Haggai have come along from God to tell us to get on with this work and may just lead us into difficulties? Zechariah here, of course, was applying the principle which we see in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because the people of Israel were told very clearly how they would know whether a prophet was of God or not. So, the just term that referred to that chapter, the 18th Deuteronomy, again, words which we well know, we see what that principle was. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. But a very necessary condition, because, as we know, many false prophets did come. So there had to be this test. So here was the sign which Zechariah put to be fulfilled. If that mountain had not been removed in the way that we have seen it was removed, without any help from the Jews themselves, then they would have known that they needn't take any notice of him. But it did go. The building was very quickly completed. So they knew that he had established his credentials. And they knew indeed that he was a prophet. But of course this passage in Deuteronomy 18 refers to another, to a greater prophet, verse 17. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And the quick fulfillment to Zechariah's prophecy concerning the times of Zerubbabel himself was confirmation that this greater prophet, this antitypical Zerubbabel, would indeed come, would complete the task in its fullest sense. Jesus has already laid the foundation of the temple. He did it actively and personally when he hung upon the stake at Calvary. And just as certainly, he is returning to finish it. And so, the Jews had that great encouragement to continue, even after the temple was complete, in a life of service to their God. So we continue at verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 4. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, with those seven which are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the whole earth. It's very easy, is it not, to despise the day of small things, those days in which we live. These days are, of course, very small compared to the days to be revealed when Jesus returns to this earth. And there is indeed much in this world today which is to be despised. The things made by the hand of man around us in which he glories. Such things indeed are contemptible. But the days are not contemptible. They are not to be despised. Because the days which we live now are the days of our opportunity. The days in which we must show whether or not we have those necessary qualities which will enable us to be granted a place in the day of great things. The servant in the parable of the pounds who hid his pound in the napkin, he despised his day of opportunity. He neglected the work which was given to him to do, so when he stood before the judge, he likewise was despised. Some of the Jews were indeed guilty of despising the day of small things. Back again to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Of course, their comparison was true. The new house was small indeed compared with the former built by Solomon. This was necessarily so. The former had been built when Israel had been the greatest power on earth. Now they were but a tributary state to Persia. But they were wrong in going from there to despise the house which was now being built. Because that also was a house of God's providing to meet their needs in the days in which they lived. But the days would come, the days will come, when Israel will far exceed her former glory. And the glory of the house then to be built will exceed it also. And if the Jews had but looked with the eyes of faith, they would have seen the future consummation of the kingdom being typified in the things going on around them at that time. No doubt, their disappointment at the smallness of the present house had something to do with their easy acquiescence in the decree of Artaxerxes. It discouraged them, and so they were not prepared to fight on and continue with the work of the Lord. Then the verse continues, for they shall rejoice. Who will? Those who despise the day of small things. No, indeed, the margin makes it clear that it is the seven eyes of Yahweh which will see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel and which will run to and fro through the whole earth. Those are the ones who will rejoice, the seven eyes of Yahweh. Peter referred to, again in that ninth verse of chapter 3, which we quoted earlier, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And also we remember in the verses we quoted from Ezra chapter 5, we read, the eyes of their God were upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. So there's here not just the sense of eyes and the sense of watching. God was indeed watching over his people. He was also acting on their behalf. The eyes of Yahweh are referred to in 2nd Book of Chronicles, chapter 16. It takes us to the time of King Asa, to the latter part of his life, when he has departed from the righteousness which characterized the early part of his reign, and he'd made a leave the Syrians, the enemies of Israel. And Hanani the seer was come to rebuke him. 2nd Book of Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 7. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hands. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. The angels, of course, were the eyes of Yahweh in that day. It is they who watch over the creation of God, those who do his bidding. They had always done this when Israel had put their trust in God. The prophets of the exile carry the idea rather further. Let's go back to two chapters we quoted earlier. First of all, to Ezekiel chapter 1 and the vision of the cherubim. second part of the chapter this time, but where we get the idea of these eyes coming before us. Verse 13, we have a description of the cherubim, the living creatures. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Verse 18. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. So we have eyes, we have lamps associated in that vision. And in Daniel chapter 10, it is even more clearly brought before us. This time the sixth verse of that chapter, verse 5 of those we quoted earlier this evening. Daniel 10 verse 6. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in colour to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So when Zechariah was told about the eyes of Yahweh, after having seen the vision of the lampstand, the conclusion is obvious. Those seven eyes of Yahweh were the seven lamps of the lampstand. We've seen that the lampstand is the faithful ecclesia, and in the age to come, it is the ecclesia that does the work on the earth. A work at present performed by the angels, but in those days it will be the work of the saints to witness to the power of Yahweh. This is confirmed for us in the Apocalypse chapters 4 and chapter 5, that vision which comes before us in those chapters. Chapter 4 and verse 5, vision of the multitudinous Christ of that day. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Chapter 5 verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So one chapter, the seven spirits of God are described as seven lamps, the next chapter as seven eyes. So in other words, the two are the same thing. But as we have seen, upon the reference to hands in the earlier verse, it is a witnessing which involves more than mere telling. It is an active kind of witness. And we also are given in this same tenth verse the qualification for performing that work. In other words, we are told that the seven eyes shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. And from the measuring of the plummet, they would know what their work is to do. No doubt our minds go back when we read that word plummet to the passage we quoted from Isaiah chapter 28. Judgment also when I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. Those that constitute the eyes of Yahweh in the future age will be those who during their mortal life have tried to measure up to the example of Christ in the foundation of the chief cornerstone. No doubt this is correct, this view is right, because the plummet in Zechariah chapter 4 no doubt refers to the same implement mentioned by Isaiah. But in fact it isn't quite the same, because it's a different word in the two passages. The word in Zechariah, or rather the two words which are translated plummet, are more a description of the implement than the name of the implement itself. The margin gives the alternative, a stone of tin. And the plummet did consist of a piece of metal tied to the end of a line to form a weight. And the idea, of course, was to show whether the walls were strictly perpendicular. Now we only find five other references in Scripture to this Hebrew word which is here used for plummet. On every other occasion it is in fact translated tin. One is with reference to the merchandise of Tarshish, the tin, which they almost certainly obtained from Cornwall. But the other references are perhaps worth their while looking up. First of all, Numbers chapter 31. It's a chapter which opens with Israel's defeat of the nation of Midian. It contains record of the slaying of Balaam. And there was a great deal of spoil that was gathered at that time. And the chapter gives them instructions as to what they were to do with the spoil. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 22. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation. And all that abideth not the fire, ye shall make go through the water. So only that which survived the fire then could be kept of the spoil of Midian. And then, only after it had passed through the waters of separation. So we see first a refining process, followed by a baptism in water. Then in Isaiah chapter 1, we have a second reference to tin. Here the prophet is referring to the sins of Jerusalem. In verse 21, he says, "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water." Tin, or a metal something like it, was normally apparently found with silver ore, and the silver had to be purged of this metal, again by a refining process, verse 25. "And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counsellors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So here, while the idea is slightly different, in Numbers the tin was kept, here it is removed. Nevertheless, it is the refining process to which we are drawing attention. The idea of separation between that which could be kept and that which could not be kept. And again in Ezekiel chapter 22 we have two references to this word. Here the whole of Israel is under consideration. Ezekiel 22 and verse 18. "Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you." So all these four references speak of tin in a context of purification, of the refining process which was required, and separation. In the one case, even of separation through baptism, the water of separation. So those that in the age to come constitute the eyes of Yahweh have first of all undergone a refining process that has purged from them all the dross or the taint of sin. They have passed through the waters of separation by baptism, separating them from the things of the world. And then, having been taken into Israel, as the spoil from Midian was, they are able to take their measurement from the chief cornerstone, so that they may be perpendicular, perfectly upright. Then they are qualified to perform that task of witnessing to the things of Yahweh, working in his service. Of course, we don't wait until the age to come before we commence this work. Now is the day of opportunity, as we have said. Now is the time when we have to align ourselves with the plummet. Sometimes we tend to make the mistake of believing that our life now and our life in the age to come are totally and irreconcilably irreconcilably different. They are not. The difference which exists is a difference of scale rather than of time. The work which we are called upon to do so now in our life in the truth is the same type of work as that for the future. Only now we are hindered by the weakness of the flesh, by the obstructions from the world without. Our work today is the work of small things. In the future it will be a great work, but it isn't to be despised because of its smallness. And we do well from time to time to examine our attitude towards the work which we are called upon today. Do we enjoy working for Yahweh, or is it perhaps something of a burden at times? Are we eager to study his word, or do we perhaps just fit in the daily readings in odd moments out of a sense of duty and breathe a sigh of relief when it's completed and we can do something else? When something needs to be done, do we say with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me"? Or do we say, "Well, perhaps brother or sister so and so will do it"? But one thing, brethren and sisters, we may be absolutely certain. Only those who want to work for Yahweh will be given the privilege and the responsibility of becoming his eyes in the age to come. None will be burdened with that task who don't want to have it. And what the prophet first saw in the vision evoked, we remember, a response. A response in the form of a question: what are these? The question which we saw was answered at first in somewhat vague terms, but which was gradually elaborated. But an answer which concentrated upon the lamps, culminating in that tenth verse and the seven eyes of Yahweh. He's not completely satisfied. So when we come to the 11th verse of Zechariah chapter 4, we see that, again, we get this expression, "Then answered I," or "I responded." "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" Perhaps the answer came to him as he formed it. It happens sometimes to us, does it not? We have a problem, and the very task of phrasing the problem into words helps to supply the answer. Perhaps as he pondered the olive trees, he thought of the matters in the Old Testament which we considered in our first half. Anyway, he didn't answer, because the next verse goes on to ask another question. Obviously the trees meant were the means of providing the fuel for the lamps, the means by which the message of God's purpose could be seen. There weren't any olive trees in the tabernacle, of course. They grew outside, and the oil had to be taken within. And then it seems, though, that the prophet noticed a detail which had previously escaped his attention. Verse 12. "And I responded again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord." Again, this half rebuke, as much as to say, well, you ought to know what they be. But here is a new feature. This is, of course, the seventh point which we mentioned earlier, which hadn't been dealt with in the first half. But this new feature is something which is completely opposed to nature as we know it. After all, it's quite natural for olive trees to provide oil. It's quite natural for lamps to burn it, thus providing light. No doubt it was a good idea and something quite feasible, although the prophet hadn't thought of it before, to have a reservoir to maintain the supply of oil to the lamps. But it's quite unnatural to connect the trees directly to the bowl. In the world in which we live, it just wouldn't work. It's something requiring the direct hand of God. In fact, for oil to get from olive trees to lamps in that way is, and as far as as we understand it in the world in which we live, miraculous. And it's spiritually miraculous also. It is utterly impossible for human beings, Jews and Gentiles, to supply directly from themselves the word of God into the lands. That is what the vision seems to depict, does it not? Let us think for a while about the way in which oil is normally obtained from olive trees to feed the lands. First of all, the trees have to be cultivated. Now, there are plenty of wild olive trees in Israel and the Middle East, but their fruit was useless. To provide fruit containing a usable quantity of oil, the tree first had to be cultivated. And the cultivation, we are told, involved the process of grafting. Hence, of course, the Apostle Paul's use of it in Romans. Then the trees would provide olives, which were of use. But then there was still more work to be done. While the olives remained on the trees, they weren't much use. They had to be harvested. Having been harvested, they had to be crushed. All the impurities had to be removed from them. The oil had to be separated from the pulp. Same sort of idea as with the refining process of the tin, which we've just thought about. And then the oil must be fed to the lamps, which in Israel was the duty of the priests, which again, as we saw earlier, a duty they didn't fulfill very well. There was in fact a great deal of work involved in getting the oil from the olive trees into the lamps. And we notice again, incidentally, how this theme of work keeps coming up. The whole of this second half of this chapter is indeed a call to work. And of course, this is how today we have to function as ecclesias, as lampstands. We ourselves were part of a wild olive tree. We have been grafted onto the stock of Israel. We must submit to the cultivating process. This theme of work keeps coming up. The whole of this second half of this chapter is indeed a call to work. And of course, this is how today we have to function as ecclesias, as lampstands. We ourselves were part of a wild olive tree. We have been grafted onto the stock of Israel. We must submit to the cultivating process. Process which can be painful at times, described as the chastening of the Lord in Hebrews. We must then produce the fruits of the Spirit. But these fruits must be crushed and have their impurities removed before the Word of God could be seen as an influence in our lives, so that our ecclesia may burn forth, showing to the world the Spirit Word of God. But none of this, brethren and sisters, will be necessary in the kingdom of God. In that day, the selected branches from the two olive trees, those branches who have produced fruit in the past, they will be able to produce the oil direct. We notice there's only one branch on each tree from which these pipes proceed. Just a small selection from the whole. The righteous branches. It's of course a different word for branch in that context from that which occurred in chapter 3 in verse 8. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. The word there means a shoot or a bud. In chapter 4 verse 12, the word translated branch is one which isn't translated branch anywhere else. It doesn't in fact occur very often. It's a word which means to flow. Appropriate in this context, of course, because the oil and the vision flows through the branches. They are a sort of channel for the oil. And there is a connection with the branch of chapter 3, inasmuch as the saints constituting these branches flow from the work of Jesus. In fact, the Hebrew word in chapter 4, verse 12, which is translated branch, is the Hebrew word shibboleth. And it takes us back to Judges chapter 12. We recall, do we not, the civil war which occurred at the time of Jephthah. The tribe of Ephraim rebelled. They said they weren't having anything to do with the judgeship of Jephthah. And so there was the civil war. Ephraim was defeated. And some escaped from the battle, and they wished to become absorbed once again into Israel. But before they could, they had to pass a test. Judges chapter 12 and verse 5. And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay," then said they unto him, "Say now, Shibboleth." And he said, "Shibboleth," for he could not feign to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. So those that couldn't say the word didn't qualify as part of the branch of Israel. They were slain. And it is our duty in these days, brethren and sisters, to speak the right words, to speak the words of truth. And so long as we can frame and pronounce the words of truth correctly and live lives in accordance with them, then we will be admitted as part of the Shibboleth, the branch of the future. And these branches empty the golden oil out of themselves through the pipes to the bowl. In those days, the Spirit word will flow direct from the glorified saints into the bowl, and then to the ecclesial centres, the centres of government throughout the earth. But even then, work of a type will still be required by the saints. Not difficult or faithful work, but the positive effort nonetheless will still be necessary, because if you notice the marginal rendering of verse 12, the two olive branches which by the hand of the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. A hand again, a symbol of work. Well, why, we might ask, was there a bowl? Why have the pipes going direct to the lamps? So bypass the bowl. And this, of course, is because while there are two sources of oil, Jews and Gentiles, and while there are several outlets in the world, several centres of illumination, it is nevertheless one ecclesia. So there is one lampstand, there is one central reservoir of oil. So, brethren and sisters, we come to the last verse of this chapter, Zechariah 4 and verse 14. Then said he, the angel, is in response to the question, "These are the two anointed ones," or as the margin renders it, "the two sons of oil that stand by the Adon, the ruler of the whole earth." So the Shibboleth represents the two sons of oil. The Hebrew word for anointed, Messiah, is not in this passage. This expression refers to those brought into being as a result of oil, those born of the word of God, which, as we have seen, represents the saints. In the immediate application of the vision in Zerubbabel's day, no doubt it referred to Joshua and Zerubbabel themselves, one from the priesthood, the other of the royal line of David. So indeed, in the kingdom, the saints will be kings and priests. This will be the way in which they perform their witnessing work during the time of the millennium. And at that time, they stand before the Adon, before the ruler of the whole earth, even Jesus Christ. They are at his side. They are, in fact, one with him, part of the one multitudinous body ruling the world in righteousness. There is one feature, brethren and sisters, which has been apparent throughout the whole of this vision of the lampstand of the future, which we feel we ought to stress. And it is the aspect of the continuity. You noticed in the lamps at the beginning, in the tabernacle, they had to be continually alight. No flickering, no going on and off. They had to be continually alight. And the changes in the design between the lampstand of the tabernacle and that which appears before us in the vision ensure that continuity will indeed occur in the days to come. when it won't depend upon the faithful otherwise of the priests. And this idea of continuity is, we feel, an important lesson to us as a community today, perhaps particularly today. The Brotherhood, as we all know, has dedicated itself to a year of witness. With our baptism, we all individually dedicated ourselves to a lifetime, indeed an eternity, of witness. And let no one think that one year's supreme effort will make good deficiencies of past years. Still less will it entitle us to several years of repose in the future. On the assumption that all is done in this year is a true witness of the Word of God, that all is conducted in a scriptural way, then we ought to do at least as much in 1977, 78, 79, 1980, indeed every year until Christ returns. But let us also ensure that our witness is a true shibboleth, not some mutilated sibboleth spoken by those ill-equipped in the Word of God, those who have rebelled against the appointed judge of the land. And if, brethren and sisters, we can succeed in this work, then we have the assurance of becoming part of those two sons of oil standing by the ruler of the whole earth.